I wasn't able to record the introduction, but that's okay. We'll just jump right into the parasha. So, as I was explaining in the introduction, this parasha, the commentary, the midrash for it is very extensive, and we don't have time to even, you know, hardly even scratch the surface on it. So what I've done is, instead of even just trying to stick with one theme, I've just pulled several different themes out of it and pulled different things that were had significance, and I've had to forego some others that were even significant, just to get you a broad sort of cross range of the things that are in it, okay? So that's what we're going to do tonight. So the Midrash for Parashat Bereshit is focused on around helping us to understand the details of the creation narrative, but not only that, of the fall, right? And so it goes all through that. So one of the questions they ask, that the Midrash asks, and in each of these, in your notes, I have the references outside of where it's found in the Midrash Rabbah. Again, we're speaking of the Midrash Rabbah unless I say otherwise. And so at the beginning, like on number 2, at the very end of it, it says 1:10. So that is Midrash Rabbah, Genesis Rabbah, chapter 1 and verse 10, or Mishnah 10. And so they ask the question, why does the Torah begin with the letter Beit? And so here are some thoughts behind that. If you can see that, the Beit is shaped a particular way. It's on your paper there. It's closed on 3 sides and open on the left side, right? So just as the Beit is closed at the sides but open in front, they say, so you are not permitted to investigate what is above and what is below, what is before and what is behind. So it's talking about there's a mystical concept of creation that it's called the chariot of creation, and we don't delve into those deep mystical things. We begin with the actual creation and work our way forward instead of trying to figure out the things that happened before that. Another reason is that it's to teach us that there are two worlds. Those are your blanks there. Two worlds. How does that relate to the question? This is how we've got to figure out the way the language is working, how they're talking, what's going on in their mind. So this says, why does the Torah begin with the letter Beit? For those of you who are in the Hebrew class, you may be able to figure this out a little bit more quickly. And that one of the answers is because there are two worlds. There are the physical world and the spiritual world. So the letter Beit has a numerical value of 2. That's where they're getting that. Okay, another one. Here's another answer for this question. The Torah begins with the letter Beit because it connotes blessing, which is the Hebrew word baracha. And they ask, well, why doesn't it begin with an aleph? Because aleph connotes cursing, which is the Hebrew word arur. A few weeks ago, we read where the children of Israel divided up into 2 camps, and one on Mount Gerizim and one on Mount Ebal. And they pronounced the blessings and the cursings. This is the word used. Cursed is the man who does such and such. Cursed is the man who does such and such. Arur. The next answer they provide, it says, just as the letter Beit has 2 projecting points, one pointing upward and the other pointing backward, so when we ask it, who created thee, it intimates with its upward point, he who is above me. And if we ask further, what is his name? It intimates to us with its back point towards the Aleph Beit, representing the word Adonai. The Lord is his name. So let me clarify that. So when we ask the Beit why, the first thing he does is he points upward, right? It's he who created me. And the second is he points backward. What's before the Beit? Aleph. and olive represents Adonai. The Lord is his name. Sages also ask, why was the world created? Rabbi Benaya said, the world and the fullness thereof was created only for the sake of the Torah. As it is said, the Lord, for the sake of wisdom, founded the earth. In Proverbs 3:19. That's something we're going to be talking more about here in just a moment. If you have a Bible with you, it would be good to go ahead and get it out and get it open because so you can reference stuff really quickly. One of the two chapters that we're referencing is Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 8, primarily 8. In just a moment, a lot of these, I just gave you the references as we go on without the actual quotations. And so if you want to look those up, you'll need to do that on your own. So wisdom in this instance is the personification of Torah. And we'll find that out more in when we talk about Proverbs 8. Another response to why was the world created? Rabbi Berechia said, for the sake of Moses. Because it says, and he saw the beginning for himself, referring to the creation. For there a portion of a ruler was reserved. And this ruler, they're connecting back with Moses. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 33:21, which is a really difficult quotation. If you want to go back and check it out in context sometime, it's a seemingly almost disjointed passage. The third response, Rabbi Huna said in the name of Rabbi Matanah, the world was created for the sake of three things. It was created for the sake of challah, for the sake of the tithes, and the sake of the first fruits. Now, giving you scriptural references on all of these, who can find the connection between those three things? Challah, what's the challah? It's the bread. It is the bread, but it's specifically the bread that's we call our Friday night loaves challah, but technically they're not. Okay, challah just means loaf, but it, in the biblical context, it means a specific part of the loaf. It means the part of the loaf that's removed for the Lord. So you make a big batch of bread, you remove the first portion to the Lord. Dedicate it to him. Tithes. This is you see in the connection, and the next one, the first fruits. These are the firsts of your offerings. These are the first of your things that you would give to the Lord. And so the word first becomes important because it's assumed here. And these passages will connect all three of these. If you go back and read them, Numbers 15:20, Deuteronomy 18:4, and Exodus 23:19. Because in the Hebrew of the creation account, how does the creation account start? What's the first word? You remember? Bereshit. Now, the means what? Try again. That's a cough. In, on, or with. So in this, in reshit, in beginning. We could also say, almost like you were saying, for the sake of reshit. For the sake of reshit. For the sake of the firsts. And so this is how they connect this with the firsts. The challah, the tithe, and the first fruits. So they say, for the sake of the first, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how they're making that connection there. Number four, was anything created before the heavens and the earth? That's a good question. Well, they say that a few things were. They say the Torah was created. According to Proverbs 8:22, let's just look that up real quick so I can show you the reasoning behind this. So Proverbs 8 is the wisdom chapter, and it personifies wisdom. Wisdom calls out. Wisdom speaks. Wisdom cries out to those who will hear. Verse 22, this is how wisdom is speaking. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." And it continues. Let me see and find another one real quick. Let's go to verse 30. I'm going to back up 29 and give you a little context. "When he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." Okay, this is wisdom. Wisdom was present with the Lord at creation. And it's through wisdom that the world was created. And the context of this connects wisdom back to the Torah. Remember Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, talks about the goodness of the Torah and the wisdom of the Torah and so forth. This is the connection here. So the Torah, personified through wisdom, was with the Lord at creation. And it was there during creation, therefore it was before creation. Number two, the throne of glory, according to Psalm 93:2. I'm just going to look up one or two of these more, and then I'm going to have you look them up. But I'm going to show you the line of reasoning here. Psalm 93, verse 2 says, "Your throne is established from of old, you are everlasting." And I think this word, if I'm not mistaken, is kedem, which means of ancient times. So in this case, it'd be like pre-existing. Number three, the creation of the patriarchs was contemplated, according to Hosea 9 and verse 10. Number four, Israel was contemplated, according to Psalms 74:2. Number five, the temple was contemplated, according to Jeremiah 17:12. And six, the name of the Messiah was contemplated, according to Psalm 72:17. And number seven, repentance, according to Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3. And, you know, this may seem like, oh, who cares about this? Well, these become important later on when we look at passages that in the apostolic writings, and how the writers themselves are looking at concepts of Messiah. So for instance, number six, the name of Messiah was contemplated. Well, that's a very small allusion that he existed before creation of the world. We'll find out some more here in a little bit.
It's interesting that repentance was created before.
Yes, and we'll actually get to that, I think, at some point, but the reason why they say is because repentance had to be created before sin entered the world. Because as the sages say, I don't know if this is Talmud or if it's Midrash, but it says he creates the cure before he inflicts the wound. Yeah. Yes, true. Very good. Very good. Okay, so let's look at this larger passage that I've just copied and pasted this large passage here. This is actually how the Midrash starts off. This is the very first, if you want to say verse, this is the very first verse of the Midrash, of Midrash Bereshit Rabbah. It says, "Rabbi Shaya commenced his exposition like this. Then I was led by him as a nursling." It's the Hebrew word amon. "And I was daily all delight." We just read that, Proverbs 8:30. Now, then they go, he begins, let me try to explain what's going on here. He begins by connecting the concept of wisdom being Torah, being present at creation, through this passage in Proverbs 8. And then he says, He was like a nursling. And then they're trying to look at this word amon and find out all the different connotations of what it can mean. And we're going to look at this and see that indeed all of these fit the description of Torah. Okay? Amon means tutor. Amon means covered. Amon means hidden. And some say amon means great. So the first one, amon is a tutor, as you read, as an omein or a nursing father carried or carries the suckling child, according to Numbers 11:12. He compares himself, the Lord compares himself to a father who carries a suckling child. Amon means covered, as in the verse, ha emunim. They were clad, in other words, covered in scarlet, Lamentations 4 and 5. Amon means hidden, as in the verse, and the concealed omein Hadassah. That's from Esther 2:7. Amon means great, as in the verse, art thou better than Noamon. That's from Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, which is rendered, art thou better than Alexander the Great. This is how it's interpreted. Noamon, they interpret to mean Alexander the Great. That is situated among the rivers. Here's another interpretation. Amon is a workman. The word uman. All of these are playing on the same root. The Torah declares, I was the working tool of the Holy One, blessed be He. So they give a parable. In human practice, when a mortal king builds a palace, he builds it not with his own skill, but with the skill of an architect. The architect, moreover, does not build it out of his head, but he employs plans and diagrams to know how to arrange the chambers and the wicket doors. Thus, God consulted the Torah and created the world, while the Torah declares, in the beginning God created. Beginning, Bereshit, remember, referring to the Torah, as in the verse, the Lord made me as the beginning of his way. The Reshit, I believe, of his way. So I know that's sort of difficult to follow, but this is the kind of logic that's going on, and I wanted to give you a full passage to see you, you know, to show you what is being dug through, and I'm going to give you the snippets from that, okay? Okay, so wisdom in the form of Amon, in other words, the Torah, was with Hashem at creation. The Torah was both the blueprints by which the world was created and the master builder Hashem used to create the world. Now, this corresponds well to John chapter 1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we have in this passage, Yeshua is the divine representation of God, the Torah made flesh, and the instrument by which the world was created. Can you see that correlation there? So it's very similar language that's going on here, that we see that this this concept was at the very beginning with God. And according to some of these passages, it was God, as in we see this as a nursing father carries the suckling child. I mean, that's, you know, just bizarre language, but that's the type of metaphor that's being used in the text here, but that's representative of the Lord, and they're comparing, making these different things. Yeshua here was with God, and was God at the very beginning before the world was made, and all things were made through Him, just as this Midrash says, and all things were made through the Torah. And then it says, John connects it, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And so the Word is the wisdom, which is the Torah. So Yeshua, therefore, is the Torah made flesh. Okay, part six. The Messiah was present at creation, as we've seen a little bit so far, but this is another passage here. The text in verse 2 of Genesis 1 says, and the Spirit of God hovered. Well, this alludes to the spirit of Messiah. This is directly from the Midrash. This is what the Midrash says. This alludes to the spirit of Messiah, as you read, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, from Isaiah 11 and verse 2. They're taking these two passages and they're meshing them together here. And then they ask, in the merit of what will this spirit eventually come? In other words, what merits the coming of the Messiah? It says, for the sake of that which hovered over the face of the waters. In other words, in the merit of repentance, which is likened to water. As is written, pour out thy heart like water. Lamentations 2 and verse 19. So some neat stuff right here showing that the spirit that hovered over the water, even within Judaism that doesn't, you know, look at things the way we do necessarily, they're looking at that as being the Messiah. And how our New Testament writers, our apostolic scriptures, look at Yeshua in that same light as that divine presence from the very beginning. Okay, let's look at the days of creation. Let's look at day one. This is the light of creation. So there are five expressions connected with the word or, the Hebrew word or, which means light, found in the creation account, which represent five types of light and correspond to the various themes in each of the books of Torah. Now, I haven't written them out beside these, but you can probably, if you want to, you can write these out beside them because they're in that order. Number one, the light of creation, that's Genesis, that's Bereshit. The light of redemption, that is Exodus. The light of repentance, that's Leviticus. The light of the holy temple, that is Numbers. And the light of the Torah and the commandments, that is Deuteronomy. So sort of the logic here is this. The light of creation, that's easy, right? Genesis, the creation narrative, so forth. It's giving us the backdrop of everything. It's the book of origins. Second, Exodus, the light of redemption. God redeemed his people. That's the story of the Exodus. Three, the light of repentance. What is Leviticus primarily about? Dealing with sin, or dealing with, right relationships between us and the Father. Okay, it's all about the temple and so forth, and purity and so forth. The light of the holy temple now is the inauguration of the temple. It's the function of the holy temple in the book of Numbers. And the last one, the light of the Torah and the commandments, Deuteronomy is called the Mishnah Torah. It's the restating of the Torah. It is the where Moses recounts everything that they're obligated to and responsible for. And this is the logic that goes on here. It was taught the light which was created in the 6 days of creation cannot illumine by day because it would eclipse the light of the sun, nor by night because it was created only to illumine by day. Then where is it, they ask. Okay, if this light that was at creation, they're talking about the light of day one. They're not talking about the light that comes from the sun and the moon and the stars. They're talking about the light that God put in place before anything shone light. That was just there. It was radiant and bright and extremely bright, more than we can even imagine. So they say, since we don't see that light today, and it can't be found in the dark, what happened to it? So they say it's stored up for the righteous in the messianic future. As it says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of the 7 days. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. Yep. Day two, the division of the waters. they ask, why is the phrase "that it was good" not written in connection with the second day? Have you ever noticed that? So at the end of each day, or at some point during the day, God, you know, makes something, creates something, does something, and then he says, and it was good. But on day two, nope, doesn't say it. It's missing from that account. Rabbi Yochanan explained, and it was also thus taught in the name of Rabbi Yossi bin Rabbi Halafta. Because on it, the Gehenna was created. What is Gehenna? Hell, right? As is written, for Tofteh, in other words, Gehenna, is ordered from yesterday. This is a quote from Isaiah 30 and verse 33, which signifies a day to which there was a yesterday, but not a day before yesterday. What in the world does that mean? Okay, so day one, there was not a yesterday. Day two was the first day that actually had a yesterday that partnered with it, that you could say the day before. That's the first day that had a yesterday. So that's what they're talking about. Rabbi Hanina said, because it is a schism, because in it schism was created, as is written, and let it divide the water. So he's given a second opinion here. He's saying the first opinion was because Gehenna was made. The second opinion is that because there was a division. In all the others, there was a creation, a forming, a shaping. And this one, there was a division. And division is why the Lord said, did not say it was good. Because it's not good when there's division, basically. Okay, and then we have the phrase, and God called the firmament of, he called the firmament heaven. Shemayim in Hebrew. Rob said, Shemayim is a compound of the words Aish, fire, and Maim, water. Rabbi Abba ben Kahana said in Rob's name, the Holy One, blessed is he, took fire and water and beat them up together, and from them the heaven was made. It's a strange concept, right? It's one of those things that can't exist in our reality. And that's one of the reasons why this is said, because these two things can't coexist in our reality, really. I mean, the closest thing we can do is, you know, put oil on water and light it, something like that. But in the spiritual reality, these things can, you know, possibly coexist. Day three, the gathering of the dry land. And God called the dry land Eretz, or earth. And they said, why is it called Eretz? Where'd this word come from? They answer, because she conformed, which is the word ratzata, to his will, which is ratzon. So it's a play on words here. They're saying both these words are related. That's why it's called Eretz, earth. Day four, the creation of the luminaries. The text says, and let them be for signs, otot, in Hebrew. This refers to the Sabbaths and for seasons. This refers to the three pilgrimage festivals. And for days, this means the beginning of months. And the years means the sanctification of the years. And this is saying, this is how we do the calendar. The Hebrew calendar is all based on this, and we know it because of this. Day five, the creation of the sea creatures. And God created the sea monsters. This is the Hebrew word taninim. Rabbi Pinchas said in Rabbi Idi's name, taninam is written, referring to behemoth and leviathan, which have no mates. And so this word taninam is the singular form, saying that these creatures have no mates and they're unique and on their own. Day six, the creation of the land creatures and humans. The text says, and God said, let us make man, and continues on. Rabbi Yochanan commenced his discourse saying, thou hast formed me behind and before. He's taken a passage from Psalm 139, verse 5, to explain this passage and how the creation of man happened and the creation of specifically of man and woman. Rabbi Jeremiah ben Eliezer said, when the Holy One, blessed be he, created Adam, he created him as a hermaphrodite, I cannot say that word, hermaphrodite. For it is said, male and female created he them, and called their name Adam. Called their name Adam. So he's basically saying, this first being was both fully male and fully female. And because God takes the female out of him. Rabbi Shmuel ben Nachman said, when the Lord created Adam, he created him double-faced. Then he split him and made him of two backs, one back on this side and one back on the other side. In other words, basically two complete beings put together back to back, and he just took the one side, it says, and he removed from them his side, the woman. And so this is the concept behind that. And remember, this isn't dogma, okay? We get hung up, especially in our churches, that everything that we hear has to be dogma, okay? This is not dogma. This is folklore. These are legends. These are stories. These are things to help us mentally understand and comprehend and put some puzzle pieces together, okay? Doesn't mean they're literal. It just means that we're using this to understand the text. Rabbi Barachia said, when the Holy One, blessed be He, came to create Adam, He saw righteous and wicked arising from Him. Think about the Lord, His position, knowing everything, knowing the future and everything. This is something He has to wrestle with. He said, if I create Him, wicked men will spring from Him. But if I don't create Him, how are the righteous to spring from Him? So what did the Lord do? He removed the way of the wicked out of his sight. What does that mean? He removed the way of the wicked. In other words, he took his mind off of all the wicked that's going to come out of Adam. And he said, I cannot look at this because the blessings far exceed the curses. And he associated the quality of mercy with himself and created him. As is written, for the Lord regardeth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked, and the normal translation is, shall perish. The Hebrew word is toived. And this, they're saying, well, what does this word toived mean? It means he destroyed it. In other words, he completely destroyed his thoughts of how the wicked are going to be. Says he destroyed it from before his sight and associated the quality of mercy with himself and created him. This is the only way he could actually justify the creation of man. Because knowing and fully concentrating on the wickedness that would arise for mankind really could not justify that, you know. So he had to separate that in his creation and only see humanity through his love and through his mercy. All the rabbis say the following in the name of Rabbi Hanina, while Rabbi Pinchas and Rabbi Hilchiah say it in the name of Rabbi Shimon. Moed is identical with Adam. If you'll look at those two Hebrew words, the word Moed, I have it there. It's the letters Mem, Aleph, Dalet. It says, is identical with Adam. And I have there Aleph, Dalet, Mem. Now, if you're not familiar with Hebrew, that last letter is the same as the first letter in the other one. And remember, Hebrew goes right to left. And so the Mems, they may look different shapes with the same letter. And so what are they saying? That these two words are made up of the same letters. So, and therefore, they're equal in some regard. As is written, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. In other words, the word me'od. It was tov me'od. It was very good. And behold, Adam was good. And so it associates the creation of Adam with being a good, something that was good. Day 7, the Sabbath. As we read in our Hebrew class, Vayhi Erev, Vayhi Voker, Yom, and then whatever day it was, right? And so there's evening and there's morning. Then this one is Yom HaShishi, the sixth day. Rabbi Yudan said, this intimates the extra hour which we add from the profane to the sacred, and in the work of creating the world was, and in it the work of creating the world was finished. In other words, because as I was sharing in our Hebrew class, all the other days when it says Yom such and such, Yom Echad, and so forth, it doesn't add a it does not add the definite article, the. It doesn't say the first day, the second day. But on the sixth day, it does. It says the sixth day. So it stands out, and it's different from either. And they say, why? Because this is related to how it is separate and distinct from the other days going into the Sabbath. And this is why we put a buffer there between those days, the sixth day and the seventh day. Okay. Then the scripture say, and God blessed the seventh day. It says, the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich. Proverbs 10:22. This refers to the Sabbath. As is written, and God blessed, etc. Because remember, God blessed the seventh day. And As 2 Samuel 19:3 says, and grief addeth nothing thereto. This is still a continuation of this Proverbs 10:22. This refers to mourning, as you read, the king grieveth for his son. So what they're saying here is the passage in Proverbs says, the Lord, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and grief addeth nothing thereto. And so what they're saying is that this is a connection to the Sabbath, the blessing of the Lord, because God blessed the Sabbath. So that's what we're referring to. And says grief doesn't add anything to it. There should not be grief on the Sabbath. And so they're connecting those two concepts. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. He blessed it with tasty dishes. Our teacher, and whenever it says our teacher, that's referring to what they call just Rabbi or Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Rabbi Judah the Prince. Our teacher made a meal for Antonius on the Sabbath. And there's lots of stories that are similar to this. I'll give you one version. So the Roman procurator, some stories say that Caesar himself or whatever, he comes into a town on a Friday night and dressed as one of the peasants. And he's going to see the people and find out what they're doing and everything. And he smells this wonderful aroma coming from one of the houses, and he goes to the house. He knocks on the door, and a Jewish man comes to the door and invites him in. He says, I smelled the wonderful aroma. He said, can I sit down with you? He said, sure, we're having Sabbath, and this is our Sabbath meal, and you are welcome to partake of it. Eat as much as you want. Enjoy the Sabbath with us. And so he stayed with him, ate the meal. He said it was the most wonderful meal he has ever had in his entire life. And he spent the next day with them, and they left the following evening. And then he later on sent word to this Jewish man and said, little did you know that it was me, and I'll just say Caesar, that spent the night with you the other night. And thank you for your hospitality. I want the recipe for the meal that you made, because it was better than anything my royal cooks have ever prepared for me. And so he wrote out the recipe and the ingredients and everything, had it done, sent it back. His royal court prepared the meal exactly as the recipe was specified, brought it to the king or the Caesar, and he tasted it and he spit it out. He said, this is awful. He goes, surely you got something wrong. They went back over everything, tried it again, looked at it, said, this is exactly the way it's written. Then it's that Jew. He did that because now he knows who I am. He's trying to get at me and make a mockery of me. Bring him to me right now. So they go get him and bring him before the Caesar. And he says, are you trying to make a mockery of me? He says, what do you mean? He said, I asked you for the recipe for your meal. And you wrote out this recipe and it doesn't taste anything like what you gave me. He said, well, let me look at the recipe. Maybe I forgot something. And he looks over the recipe. He goes, oh, I'm sorry. He said, I forgot one spice. He said, well, what is that spice? I must have it. He goes, that's the spice of the Sabbath. That's what makes the difference in the taste. And, you know, just that story of how everything changes on the Sabbath. It's not the ingredients, but the atmosphere. It's the hallowedness of the day and everything. And so that's what this story is. This is a very, you know, succinct version of that. It says, cold dishes were set before him. He ate them and found them delicious. On another occasion, he made a meal for him during the week. When hot dishes were set before him, he said to him, those others, in other words, the cold dishes, I enjoyed more. These lack a certain condiment, he replied. He says, does the royal pantry lack anything? He explained, they lack the Sabbath. Then he retorted, do you indeed possess the Sabbath? And so he's, you know, retorting again, you know, it's the Sabbath that makes the difference. Rabbi Pinchas said in Rabbi Oshaya's name, although you read, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created to make. In other words, he rested from the work of creating his world, but not from the work of the wicked and the work of the righteous. For he works with the former and with the latter, even on Shabbat, is what they're saying. He shows the former their essential character and the latter their essential character. And how do we know that the punishment of the wicked is called work? Because it is said, the Lord hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For it is a work that the Lord God hath to do, according to Jeremiah 50, verse 25. And how do we know that the bestowing of reward upon the righteous is called work? Because it is said, oh, how abundant is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that take refuge in thee in the sight of the sons of men. Psalm 31 and verse 20. There's another passage that says, the Lord ceased from all his work except for basically making matches between husband and wife. Okay, and here's some miscellaneous things that I've tacked on here at the end. Rabbi Yossi ben Hanina said, whoever elevates himself at the cost of his fellow man's degradation has no share in the world to come. How much more so when it's done at the expense of the glory of God? So that's part of the Midrash. And it's in a larger context. I just sort of pulled this out from it because I thought it was really good, get a little bit of some ethical, you know, treatment in here. Rabbi Abaya of Surangaya said, and the light dwelleth in him, quoting Daniel 2:22, says this alludes to the royal Messiah. So I have my thoughts on this. This connects well with John 1, verses 4 and 5, that says, in him was life, and the life was the light of the men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so this is what John is saying about the Messiah, and this is exactly the same thing that the rabbis are saying. They connected it based on Daniel chapter 2. And, you know, John may have gotten it from Daniel. He may have gotten it from somewhere else. He may have gotten it from a midrash like this. Who knows? But he knew that truth. The word generations in Hebrew is toledot. All toledot found in Scripture are defective. This is a neat story. A friend of mine, Rabbi Cohen, tells a story called the missing vav, and it's a whole hour-long teaching on this. But this is the base of it right here. Let me just read this, and then I'll explain a little bit more. It says, every time the word toledot, what it's saying is, every time this word toledot is found in the Scriptures, except for two places, they are defective. They're misspelled. It says, these are the toledot of Perez and Ruth 4:18, and then the present instance, which is I think it's towards the end of Genesis 2. It's before the fall. maybe at the beginning of 2. It says, why are they defective? Rabbi Yudan said in Rabbi Abun's name, the six which they lack corresponds to the six things which were taken away from Adam. So what they're saying is the six that they lack, this word toledot, spelled like this, tav, vav, lamed, dalet, and normally vav, tav. And in all of these instances within the scriptures, all but two of them are missing a vav. And this is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it has a numerical value of 6. So that's how they're connecting this. It says the 6, which they lack, this word is lacking 6. It's defective in the numerical value by 6. Corresponds to the 6 things which were taken away from Adam. And this is, there's a long teaching on this. Daniel Lancaster, we were talking about this earlier. He was talking about this in one of his teachings. 6 things that were taken away from Adam. It says his luster, his immortality, his height, the fruit of the earth, the fruit of the trees, and the luminaries. And there's a lot of, we could go into a lot of detail on that. But real quick connection with that. It's spelled correctly at just before it records the fall in Genesis 2. These are the toledot of the heavens and the earth. And then it's spelled correctly again when it says these are the toledot of Boaz and Ruth. And it goes into the genealogy down to King David. So between that time is the fall of man up to King David. And so the man was diminished. And by the way, the number Vav and the letter Vav and the number 6 also represents man. And man was diminished after the fall. But there was hope again once King David came and the Messiah would come, remember, as Mashiach ben David, as the son of David. When they were created, it's the word Bihi Baram, Genesis 2:4. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Kaha said this word is identical in lettering with the word Be'avraham, in other words, for the sake of Abraham. This word means when they were created, but he said you can just rearrange the letters and it means for the sake of Abraham, whom he was one day to raise up. This is why the earth was formed. Rabbi Hiya ben Abba said it, in other words, rain is the subject. I just pulled this out of the context here. It is as important as resurrection. Rain is as important as resurrection. Rabbi Abba said of Rabbi Chiya, son of Rabbi Chiya said, the sages too inserted the prayer for rain and the blessing of the resurrection of the dead. For hand and opening are used in connection with both. In other words, the connection between these two things and why we add it into our prayers in the Amidah is because of these connections with opening and hand. Hand in connection with the one, the resurrection, and hand with the one. The Lord was upon me. And so the hand of the Lord was upon me. According to Ezekiel 37:1. And hand in connection with the other, rain, meaning thou openest thy hand and satisfy every living thing with favor. This is Psalm 145. Opening in connection with the one, rain, when it says, the Lord will open unto thee good treasure, his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain of your land, in Deuteronomy 28, and opening also in connection with the resurrection, when it says, behold, I will open your graves, back in Ezekiel 37. So they're saying both of these are connected. When God says open, we have things that talk about both rain and resurrection. When he says outstretching the hand, it's talking about rain and resurrection. And that these two are connected. Lastly, it is not good. Genesis 2:8. It was taught, he who has no wife dwells without good, without help, without joy, without blessing, without atonement. Amen. without good, because it says it is not good that the man should dwell alone. Without help, because it says I will make him a helpmeet for him. Without joy, because it says, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. It doesn't say you. It says you and your household. So that assumes you're married. Without a blessing, because it says to cause a blessing to rest on thy house, meaning your family. And you need a wife to have a family. Without atonement, because it says, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house or his family. This is the law of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And we read in our Tractate Yomah in the Mishnah as we were studying on Yom Kippur that he can't perform his duties unless he's married. And if something were to happen to his wife, they have a wife prepared as a backup so he can fulfill this commandment that you can atone for you and your household. And so all these little connections here and how these various things are interpreted. So hopefully, you know, that didn't totally just fry your brain, but it can give you some stuff of how the sages look at things quite differently, and it'll give you a deeper understanding and appreciation for how the apostolic writers, they seemingly just pull a thread on a scripture, and you're like, where did that, why are they, you know, how do they get that out of that, you know? And pull something totally out of context and repurpose it, you know, or try to use this as a proof text for this, you know. And so our apostolic scriptures, particularly the Gospels and the author of Hebrews, are amazing at this. Yeshua is amazing at this. And if we don't understand how Judaism looks at this and does this, then we will totally miss or one day even be against what our apostolic scripture says because we feel that the interpretation's an error. So just want to let you guys know about that. We'll stop there.